Let's pray briefly again, brothers. Father, we thank you so much for your word that instructs us and opens our eyes and enlightens our minds. Be with us now as we ponder it and read it and study it and explore it together. Speak to us through it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a quick recap from our first talk. What is God doing on the earth? He is undertaking a grand rescue operation. He's doing something extraordinary that fits into his plans for the whole creation, for this whole world, focused in and around and through and all for his Son, Jesus Christ, for whom everything exists, for whom you and I exist, for whom our kids exist, for whom everyone in Albury exists. He's doing this extraordinary plan where he's gathering people and transferring them into his kingdom. Might as well put up our diagram and see it again. He's transferring people into this kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, and transforming them to be like him. And how is he doing this? Well, we saw briefly in our first talk that he's doing it through the spreading of this message, this gospel, this newsflash, this news that's spoken and spread throughout the world as people also pray that God would make that work effective in people's hearts through his Spirit. And so I've added a little line to this diagram. It now has how the transferring and transforming happens. It happens through people prayerfully speaking this message of the gospel, depending on God for it to be spoken and to have an effect, and prayerfully speaking it. That's how it's happening. It's happening through people doing these things. But the big question, of course, is which people? Which people? And that's what I want to stop and just think about a little bit for a moment. Because in Colossians, in the verses that we've read already, you'd conclude fairly quickly it's through people like Paul and Epaphras, through his apostles, through his preachers and his representatives. I mean, I'm going to flick around a bit in Colossians at this point, so get ready for a bit of flicking. In Colossians chapter 7, it was Epaphras who was a Colossian. He was a local. It was Epaphras who brought the word of truth to them. He's a dear fellow servant, Paul says, a faithful minister of Christ. And he was the guy who preached this message, who proclaimed and spoke it to the Colossians originally, and through whom they came to believe. And it's also Epaphras who's praying. He's such an appealing character, Epaphras, in the New Testament. There's not a lot about him, but everything that's said about him is admirable, it seems to me. He's a faithful, dear gospel servant. And over in verse 12 of chapter 4, Epaphras, he gets mentioned again, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, there he is again, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. If Epaphras not only wanted to see them take a step across the line and be transferred into the kingdom of Jesus, but he's praying for them, wrestling and agonizing in prayer for them, that they keep growing, that they not only they stand firm where they are and that they mature and become mature in Christ. He's a preacher and a prayer, is Epaphras. Not a great example he is. But there's Paul as well, of course. He's the same. Paul's a preacher. We've already seen that in verse 23. He was given a gospel to proclaim. That's his great mission, his task. That's what he's sent out to do. And in verse 28, you get a little summary, verse 28 and 29, you get a little summary of that mission of his, not only to transfer people, but also to see them grow in Christ and be matured. So in verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul talks about how we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect or mature, grown up, complete in Christ. And to this end, I labor, I toil, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. So Paul proclaims this Christ, but he not only proclaims it to everybody, he also keeps at it. He keeps admonishing and teaching and encouraging every person with this word. And his goal is that goal on the right-hand side. He wants to see everybody grow to maturity in Christ. He wants to see people transferred and he wants to see them keep walking in that direction towards Christ and towards maturity in him. And as he does that, as he does this proclaiming, admonishing, teaching ministry to everybody in every way that he can, he depends upon God, God's energy that works so powerfully through him. And you see that dependence on God in his prayers as well. So you see Paul as a prayer. In chapter 1, we already saw this. He opens his letter with thanksgiving. And then in verse 9 in chapter 1, he prays for them constantly that they would grow in knowledge and understanding of God and of Christ. And this is a story right through the New Testament. Then you've got different people like Paul and Epaphras who are doing different tasks as God's fellow workers, who are working alongside God, preaching this message and depending upon God for the message to spread and for people to be changed and radicalized by this amazing message. I like the way it's referred to back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't do much jumping around today, but if you want to flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I love the picture that Paul paints of this teamwork of this team or band of brothers that he's part of, who's sent out by God to do this work. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he's talking about his mate Apollos and himself, Paul. Who are we in verse 5? We're only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. There's the same sort of idea again. Paul and Apollos had slightly different roles. Paul did the initial proclamation that saw them come to new life and be transferred into the kingdom. But Apollos came along and kept speaking and preaching the word so that they grew and were watered and nourished. And in all of it, God gave growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything much, says Paul. It's God who's working through us to make things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labour, for we are God's fellow workers, God's co-workers, God's colleagues, Paul says, which is the most extraordinary thing when you think about it, to be a colleague of God. I mean, Matt talked about his colleagues at work and what it's like mixing in and among. We all got colleagues. Our colleagues are a blessing and a curse. They're good to have, but they're not always easy to get on with. The extraordinary thing is that God calls the rebellious, hostile enemies who refuse to follow his way. He not only saves them, redeems them, calls them into his kingdom, makes them part again of his great plan, but he makes them his colleagues. He makes them his workmates. That's what the word means, fellow workers, working alongside God in this extraordinary plan of his. And he's made Paul and Apollos, he says here, he's made us his fellow workers. We might have slightly different roles in the business, but we're God's fellow workers, he says, speaking and praying so that people are transferred and transformed, because that's God's great plan. And that's kept happening all through history. God keeps sending people out. It was great to hear those stories Brad was telling about people going to the stands or people going to some remote little valley in Indonesia to do exactly this work. To proclaim and to pray and to keep speaking over time so that people come to know Jesus. And they're all doing it in different ways, but isn't that extraordinary that God is still doing that, and that's what he's doing in our world? And for most of us, I suspect, that kind of feels like somebody else. Paul I get, Epaphras I get, somebody with the guts and the initiative to learn two languages and spend 8 years planting a church in a remote village in the Indonesian jungle with 300 people. I get that, I admire that, but it doesn't feel like me. That's extraordinary. What about the rest of us? We get that there are apostles and there are evangelists and we praise God for them and we pray for them. But that's not most of us, is it? In fact, it's hardly any of us in this room. We're just the ordinary people, right? The apostle and the evangelist, they do their stuff. What do we do? Well, in Colossians, if you go back to Colossians, you start to see that the fellowship of co-workers, the bunch of colleagues and workmates that God has doing this extraordinary work, extends beyond Paul and beyond Epaphras. I mean, come across to the passage we read in chapter 3, in verses 15 to 17, where Paul's just talking to the Colossians. He's encouraging them to keep growing in Christ, to keep at it, to keep maturing, to get rid of the sin in their lives, to grow more like Jesus, to be transformed and to become more and more mature in him. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in verse 15, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it's that word again is going to keep changing them and transferring them. Let that dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, or do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he wants them to, with the word of Christ, teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Do those words sound familiar to you? Just go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Go back to chapter 1, verse 28. What's Paul's job? We proclaim Christ, the word of Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that they might be mature. Go back to chapter 3, verse 16. What are they supposed to do with each other? Teach and admonish one another in the word of Christ with all wisdom. Vocabulary is exactly the same in the Greek as it is in the English, exactly the same words. Paul is saying, what I did, what I do, what I labour with all the energy that God gives me, I want you to do with each other. I want you to share and teach and admonish one another with the word of Christ in all wisdom so that you can be mature. What he is doing as an apostle and a proclaimer and as a great one, he just wants them to do with one another and to keep doing with one another with the same word, the same message, and with the same effect, to bring maturity in Christ so that whatever they do in word or deed, they end up doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you see the same thing, a very same pattern over in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4 in the little passage we read there from verses 2 to 6, where he talks about his own current state of play. He's in prison. That's why he's praying that God would open a door for our message. He literally means, I'm stuck here, I'm in chains. He says that in verse 3 as well. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim it clearly as we should, the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Sorry, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You have a very similar picture here. You have Paul, the great proclaimer and prayer, in prison. He asks them to pray, so he invites them and urges them to be joined with him in prayer, prayer that the message would spread, prayer that he would proclaim it clearly. So he's involving the Colossians in his work through their prayer as they pray for the spread of the mission. But interestingly, he says he wants them to be involved in the same word spreading, the same word ministry themselves. And it's slightly obscured in our translations, in pretty much every modern translation of this passage. But when Paul says in verse 3, we pray for God to open a door for our message, that's just the ordinary Greek word for word, which is well translated as message. It couldn't be translated as message or as word Those are probably the two most common translations, message or word. It's just the ordinary Greek word logos, which means a word. Pray that God, we would proclaim this word, that God would open a door for the word so that we could get the word out. And then down in verse 6, when he talks about their conversation, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. It's just the same word. It's just the normal word logos, which means word, message. He says, pray for me and my situation so that the word might go out. And when it comes to your word, your message, verse 6, as you talk with outsiders and have opportunity to, let it be gracious. Let it be seasoned with salt. The word that I have been commissioned to proclaim and that's put me in jail, you're supposed to share and converse with and share and talk with outsiders about this same message. It's the same word, and he expects the Colossians to have a role in doing it in the micro, doing it as they mix with outsiders in every opportunity. It's the same word. It's the same gospel of grace, the same goal to see it spread, the same great vision to see people come to know Christ and be transferred into his kingdom, but he wants the Colossians to just chat it, to talk about it, to share it and spread it as they interact with outsiders. And I don't know if it was designed this way, whoever put this morning's program together, but it was a brilliant contrast and comparison between the two messages we just had. between Brad telling us about people who are going off to different parts of the world to proclaim and preach and reach villages in Indonesia with the gospel, and Matt, who's text messaging his boss, and just talking in the most casual fashion you can imagine, just slipping in a quick word and talking back and forth on text with a few emojis about the fact that he's a Christian, that he's praying, and that I'd like you to know about this as well. It was a beautiful little example of a conversation, a word shared graciously, nicely, thoughtfully, but a bit challengingly, with a bit of salt in it, like there's something there. It had content to see if he could move and shift and in some way influence his boss or his colleague in some way towards the great plan of Jesus Christ. And that is something, if I can speak to the preachers or pastors in the room, that's something you can't do. You don't have access to Matt's boss and Matt's colleagues. You're not on texting terms with them. And what you do is very often something that the rest of us can't do. We're not so good at standing up and delivering a big message and talking to 50 or 100 or 200 people. That's not something all of us are gifted to do. But in our different ways, whether it's talking to a lot of people or texting our mates, it's all the same word. It's the same mission. It's the same big vision, to see people come to know Christ and grow in him and be transformed in him. We're all co-workers. We're co-workers with the other co-workers. We're all God's colleagues and workmates, each in our own different ways. What the apostles were doing, they wanted the Colossians to do. What preachers and pastors and missionaries to Indonesian tribes do, all of us do, just in our own little way, with the mission fields we have all around us, in our families, in our workplaces, and in our neighbourhoods. And this really was always God's plan. It was always God's plan for the church or the fellowship or the people that he was going to gather together, that they be his ambassadors, his representatives in the world. There's a wonderful little passage. We won't look it up because of time, but in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter talks about how God has called together this new nation, this new kind of holy nation, a royal priesthood, a new people that he's gathered together so that they may proclaim the excellencies or the praises of him who called them out of darkness and into his wonderful kingdom of light. It's always been God's plan. That's what Israel originally was in the Old Testament, a people that God had called together to be his own special people who were kind of supposed to be his advertisement to the whole world. It was supposed to mediate his message to the whole world. But of course, Israel were dismal failures of that. In fact, as Israel's history went on and went downhill, as their national story got more and more desperate and more corrupt and more hopeless and more under God's judgment, the effect they had on the surrounding nations was actually the opposite. They looked at Israel and thought, what sort of God must they have? What a joke they must be. And what a joke their God must be. They were the cause of God being blasphemed among the nations. Quite the opposite. But in Christ and in the new people that he's called together, God is fulfilling that plan of having a people who advertise his greatness, who tell his story to everybody, tell his story to the nations. And that's what we're part of. We've been commissioned to spread his fame, to tell about how great he is, to tell people about this true story that's the story of our world, to declare the wonder of what God has done in his Son in all sorts of different ways. And interestingly, look up this later, read 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Same sort of pattern emerges in 1 Peter. This idea that God's people as a whole proclaim these great excellencies and praises of God, but they do it to a great degree in the interactions they have with people who ask them to give an account for the hope that we have and who give that account as we interact with people day by day. That's what 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 says. So we're caught up in what God is doing in the world, friends. We're not only caught up in it because we've been transferred and are being transformed. It's not only changed us and reoriented us to what's going on in the world, but we're caught up in it because we're players. We're players on the team. We're colleagues with God in this extraordinary thing that he's doing on the earth. We're the people who do the speaking and the praying, each in our own way. We're the ones that God is using to do what he's doing. We're the boots on the ground, the arms and the legs that God is using to advance this extraordinary operation that he's doing in our world. And that may lead you to think that God has made a pretty poor choice. that he maybe didn't use a very good recruiting firm when it came to the people that he chose to have on the team. Because we think about ourselves, and some of us are okay speakers, I guess, and some of us can pray, but most of us feel fairly lousy, actually, fairly lousy at both of those things. We feel lousy in ability and lousy in courage. We don't care enough. We just feel pretty lousy generally. We don't feel, most of us, I don't think, feel like high-performing members on the staff, on God's staff. I think most of us feel like fairly inadequate workers, and we probably would dread a performance review, I suspect, if God was going to do that, as to how things were going, and we feel we'd be managed out. That's what they do these days, isn't it? We manage someone out. We put them on a plan, which means you're going soon. That's how we feel if we think about our performance as people who are workers on God's team. I certainly feel that way. I don't know if you do. I'm sure you do. But the good thing is, and the interesting thing is, there's lousy and there's lousy. Just flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a second with me. And just reflect on how lousy the Apostle Paul was. Because that's the message of 1 Corinthians 2. That he, as he goes around preaching this gospel, this great apostle, this guy that we're all in awe of, who is just this amazing representative of Christ, this fearless, powerful preacher who wrote the words that changed the world in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, for heaven's sake, like he is the CEO. Surely he is the number one salesman year after year after year. Like he is the guy, right? It's just really interesting to see how he describes himself. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Wasn't a very good speaker, especially. He says elsewhere in one of his letters, I'm not very impressive. He admits quite freely as a speaker, he's not a particularly impressive personality. He said, because I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Which is a message, when you think about it, that's a kind of a weak message. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But this message we speak, the message that proclaims what God is doing in the world, is the message about a guy who gets executed in the most humiliating fashion possible, and then who, surprise and incredibly and unbelievably, rises from the dead. Like, that's not a message calculated to impress people. It's a message that people will be dumbfounded by and offended by and will think is either stupid or pathetic. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that when he preaches this word, most people think it's either pathetically weak or irrationally stupid. That's Paul's experience as he preaches this message. But he does this. He comes to himself, as he comes to preach it in verse 3, he comes to do it in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul was not a great evangelist in that sense. He says, I'm weak, trembling, and the message I come bringing is, well, in worldly terms, in human terms, not a terribly impressive message. But God has designed it specifically that way, he says. He's designed it specifically that way so that the weakness of the message, apparently, and the very ordinariness of the deliverers of this message, when that results in people's lives being completely transformed, and people coming to know the truth about the world and live entirely new lives, transformed lives, it might be absolutely apparent that it was God's work and not mine. It wasn't because I was clever. It wasn't because I'd crafted the best language in the world and the best message in the world. It was because God worked through and in this message to transfer people and transform them. And God designed it especially like that. He designed it so that he could have a workforce of lousy people, because that's who we are, and that the whole thing would work perfectly because of his power and his work. Our ordinariness, friends, our lack of strength, our lack of insight, our lack of cleverness, is in fact the whole point. God uses people like us to spread this message and do this work. He doesn't use superstars. He doesn't use the wise and the worldly and the celebrities and the big people of the world. He uses the little people of the world to do this. You might feel that you can't be involved in this work because you're just ordinary or weak, or you're not that impressive in the way you speak, or you get trembly and fearful when you come to talk to people. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what we're all like. And amazingly, God uses people like us on his team to do his work precisely so that the mission and the glory and the success and the boasting of this amazing work resides in him, not in us. It was enormously encouraging when Matt and Brad talked about the way different sorts of people share this message of Jesus. Because it's ordinary people. The guy who went to the Indonesian jungle was just an ordinary guy like you and me. But he got this message in his heart, and this idea in his heart. God changed him and transformed him, and he up and went to Indonesia, which is extraordinary. But it's also a great thing that someone like Matt just texts his mates and just honest about who he is. I pray. Can I pray for you? I want you to know who Jesus is. You might not want to know, but you let me know. If you want to know, I'll tell you. All these things are hugely important to have done. And every time we do that, every time we pray for someone, every time we say a small word, every time we let someone know that we're praying for them, every time we're just honest and tell people what happened on Sunday, what did you do on the weekend? Why are we dishonest about what we did on the weekend? Why do we mention everything we did on the weekend except the one important thing we did on the weekend, which was to hear God's word and be changed by it? Why don't we just honestly tell people what we did on the weekend when we get a chance and let them know that we're part of something extraordinary? And every time we do that, every time we say a word that helps people come to start to know Christ or to think about Christ, or we encourage and exhort and help someone to grow in Christ and be transformed in him, we're taking part in doing something which is so much more significant than anything else that happens in the world, so much more significant than, this is hard for me to admit, that anything that Tiger Woods or Adam Scott does, it's far more significant than any of those things. It's far more miraculous than what Scott Morrison did in winning that election that was so miraculous. It's far more important than anything else that anyone regards as important and our world tells us is important. It's taking part in this massive, massive important plan that God is doing, his operation in this world. Henry David Thoreau, American essayist and philosopher, is probably not very well known these days. He's very well known for this quote, though, that is always used by preachers, so I'm going to use it. And that is, he said, "The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation." The mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And that certainly feels true, sometimes even in our own lives as Christians. We feel we live ordinary, small lives. The greatest battle that I fight as a man is probably with the traffic on Victoria Road in Sydney. The great quest I have as a man is to replace the flooring in the back living room so that my wife stops nagging me about the fact that it really does need replacing. What a great heroic warrior quest that is. To rip the carpet up and put down some floating flooring, you know, that'd be, what an achievement in life that would be. The grand adventure that I'm planning, the great adventure, would be an overnight stay at Magenta Shores to play some golf with some mates. What an adventure to hold before myself to make my life meaningful. It's hardly a life of heroism or great courage, is it? In fact, do any of us really live lives of great heroism or courage, lives that we think are extraordinary? But this is a wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus, and the thing that's charged me again, just reading these passages again, preparing to think, talk with you guys, is that God has called us into a plan, into the most extraordinary plan and operation. A cause to fight for, to spend our energies on, a cause to think about and plan about together, a cause to pray about, a cause to devote our lives to, a cause that's the most important, the greatest thing that's happening in our world. And the amazing thing is that just guys like you and me have been called to be part of this. To do this extraordinary thing, to embark on this extraordinary quest, this incredible adventure, this amazing battle, to do what God is doing in the world as his workmates, as his soldiers, to transfer people into his kingdom and to transfer them to be and to transform them to be like him. And amazingly, he's chosen blokes like you and me to be his colleagues, to be his foot soldiers in this extraordinary plan.